Colossians 1:9. We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1:9. We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1:9. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things, bring you to remembrance of all things that I have said to you. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 14:26. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:29. Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Let's pray. And sin which is so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. So today's lesson will be the signs of the book of John. So the verse that I used for the focus is John 20, 30, and 31. We're going to be working through the miracles of the book of John, so if you would like to follow along, I'll be paraphrasing most of the stories for time, but we'll be following along the book of John. Okay, I am missing this page. So from memory then. Miracles, miracles. Miracles show the glory of God. We see in at the Pentecost that when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, that they spoke in tongues, that the sign from God that these men were acting in under his orders and under his command and through the Holy Spirit was the ability to speak to others in their own language, without first knowing that language. God has used miracles throughout the Bible to show that the people that are performing those miracles are acting on his behalf. We see, not counting obviously the creation of the world in Genesis, we see in Exodus miracles being used by Moses and Aaron and talking to the Pharaoh to let his people go. And the miracles that God gives those two men to use escalate in force, growing in severity as it goes. The first was turning a rod into a serpent. Then we had plagues of frogs and flies and locust. Cattle got sick. The river literally turned to blood. Thunderstorm and hail and uncanny darkness. Ending in the taking of the firstborn of any household that did not have the sacrificial blood painted on its doorstep. So these miracles, thankfully, most of the miracles that we see in the Bible are more benevolent than they are malevolent. In fact, most of the miracles that we do see harken back to a time before the fall or a time at the end that we can look forward to where the world is acting under Christ's command. Currently, this world is in the hands of the evil one, and Christ's day will come where he will return and return our systems how it was supposed to be. And how amazing it'll be as we look through here and see what it is we was prophesied and what we have to look forward to. It's fascinating and encouraging and sparks joy to see the things that are in store for us. So miracles in the book of John. Oh. So Hebrews 2:2-4 say, "For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And John 20:30-31 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We likely don't know many of the awe-inspiring things that occurred during Christ's earthly ministry. Some have been written about. Indeed, we know that John didn't include many of the other miracles in his book that we know from the other Gospels. We don't see Jesus and John casting out demons. A plethora of healings occurred. Other people were raised from the dead. But John didn't choose to include them in writing his Gospel. The books written by John were likely the last of the New Testament books to be written, and John was able to see the fledgling church, this new church that was being created following the teachings of Christ in the Pauline epistles and revelation given to the apostles. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he understood not only what those members of the church needed in his day, but also what Christians would need to hear and see through this age. The miracles were chosen purposely to achieve an effect and to impart specific knowledge to God's people. Each of the Gospels present Jesus through a different filter. Matthew paints Jesus as the king that was to come, the sovereign Lord that the Israelites have been hearing prophecy for generations, that he was the Messiah in the flesh to lead his kingdom. Mark's depiction is that of a servant sent by God to suffer for his people and to follow the will of God. Mark focuses on Jesus' humanity. Luke views him as a forgiving savior of all, the Son of Man. And as the most learned, he falls as the historian giving a chronological telling of Christ's life. John, however, writes of Christ and his divinity. As the Word of God made manifest in flesh to bring salvation to humanity. And it's with that focus, through the power of the Holy Spirit and divinely inspired by God, that John chose which miracles to depict. The first miracle we're going to discuss is the wedding at Cana. The setting is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus' first miracle is somewhat unique. We find Jesus at a wedding with a few of his new disciples and his mother. Hospitality plays a large role in Middle Eastern culture, in Jewish culture. When I was in the Middle East, the guidance that we received before deploying, if we were ever in a person's household and they were hosting us and they gave us a plate of food, don't finish the plate. Don't eat everything on that plate. Because to them, that meant you were still hungry and they would bring you more food. And if in America, we're told to show proper thanks by eating it all. So if you eat it all, they're going to continue to bring food to you to their detriment. They will let you eat them out of their house in order to sate your gluttony in the situation when you might be trying to show them kindness by eating their food. So we know that the hospitality and hosting played a big role at the time. So when the wine ran out at this party, it was a major faux pas. It could have led to embarrassment on the host's behalf for not having the resources to provide for his guest. And Mary noticed, and she went and told Jesus. And then she told the servants to do whatever Jesus told them. This miracle that was about to happen wasn't meant to be particularly public. The servants, some disciples, and his mother were likely those that were around to witness it. But this miracle had a much smaller intended audience than the ones that we see later. It's interesting that the jars that were being used were for ceremonial washing. We see in 2:6, now there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they were filled to the brim. So these jars were used for ceremonial cleansing and purification, but like most of God's direction from the time of Moses, here in this setting it had been twisted, it had been corrupted over time, and legalism had swept in and began to corrupt the divine law. So it's interesting that he chose these particular jars that were used in these rites to be used for this miracle, because their use, the ceremonial cleansing, had been twisted. He chose these jars for the source of this miracle. He turned 6 jars of gathered water into wine. Not just wine, but amazing wine. The MC of the event was given a drink, and he turned to politely rib the groom for saving the best wine for last. Those jars held 20 to 30 gallons, so we're talking a lot of wine, possibly 180 gallons. To put that in a perspective you can better understand, that's 4.5 modern bathtubs filled with wine. Wine takes time to be made. You can't just squeeze a grape and make wine. This miracle displayed wondrous powers over the laws of nature and time. Wine gets better with age, and this wine was notably better than the wine that had been served before. So great is the power of the Lord. Why mention a miracle to provide wine, one that was witnessed by so few? Isaiah 25:6 says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from his people from all the earth." So this idea of bounty, this idea of abundance, is what we had to look forward to. It's what Adam and Eve had in the garden. They wanted for nothing. Their provisions were endless, and that's what God. That's the world that God intended for us here, except sin. We sinned, and sin came into the world, and things have continued to be falling apart. Deuteronomy 28 says, "The Lord 28:9-11 says, the Lord will establish you as holy peoples, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of your Lord and walk in obedience. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you an abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of the ground, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you." We know that what's to come in the new heaven and the new earth and in the millennial reign of Christ is Christ on the throne governing the world. The world will work by his order and how he intends. So what this miracle is showing is that more than is needed, more than we can ever hope for, will be provided by our Lord. This miracle, however, as we said, wasn't widely known. I'm sure it wasn't spoken of because it would embarrass the host. I'm sure it happened and they let it be told that the host had this in the back and he was just saving it. Jesus is showing this miracle for his disciples, who upon witnessing this first display of Christ's glory believed in him. These men were told to put their lives on hold. They didn't yet know what was in store for them further on in their lives. They didn't know they would go on to establish Christ's church on this earth. But it was very important that these men believed for what they would be asked to do. Skipping forward in time, we find Christ in the midst of his ministry. We are still near the Sea of Galilee, where he spent most of his time ministering. Leaving Galilee, he once again stops in Cana, the location of the water to wine miracle. While there, he is approached by a royal official, begging Jesus to come with him to his home, where his son lay sick. Jesus responded that unless you people see the signs and wonders, you will never believe. Jesus' response here hits home for me. I don't know if you guys were here on Sunday, but that was how I lived my life. I had to see. I wanted firm proof that what I was believing in was factual, or I wouldn't believe. I lost my faith because of that, because I had questions that couldn't find answers. So Jesus says here, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And I was one of them. I was just like the Israelites of the day, or so I thought. Thank the Lord, my faith was strengthened, and I grew an understanding of what faith actually meant. Jesus' comment here, though, is pointing at the large chasm that lie between knowledge on one hand and faith on the other. The official again begs him, "Sir, please, before my child dies, come to my household and heal him. I've seen my child hospitalized. I've prayed that she'd pull through the situation. If I knew that out there existed a man that with but a touch could heal her, there's no lengths I wouldn't go to find that person." This man finds Jesus and pleads with him to follow him home, to give his son a fighting chance. This rings so powerful for me that I can sense the pleading in this man's voice. In the miracle, Jesus says, "Go and your son will live." This man had traveled in order to bring Jesus back to him. He wanted to see with his own two eyes that his son would be okay. He could have responded, "No, you need to come with me and heal him. I can't risk it." Capernaum to Cana was roughly 15 to 20 miles. It wouldn't be a quick journey to get there and find out if his son was healed. If his son was still sick and he got back, then what? But this official shows faith, and he heads home. I can imagine the tears and the gratefulness, the hints at trepidation coming from the old sinful nature, I hope this works, but having faith in what God told him. I would have been sweating the whole way home, eager to see the Lord's glory at work. And we see this man's servants meet him partway and explain that the boy's fever had broke around just after noon, which had been when Christ had sent the man back home. He and his household recognized the authority of the Lord and believed. This miracle shows us that it's our faith that's rewarded. Nothing else was needed for the man's son to be healed other than for his father to believe that Jesus would do it. The distance made no matter to the power of the Lord. Just as our salvation is entirely dependent on faith placed in Christ, and there is no place we can get to, there is no distance between us and him that we can put that Christ can't reach us, that Christ can't find us where we are and through grace forgive us. The next miracle we see happens at the pool of Bethesda. Christ's next miracle occurs not long after the healing of the official's son, but in Jerusalem. He finds himself near this pool where the local custom stated that an angel would occasionally come by and stir the waters, and the next person to enter the water would be healed. So the pool was filled. The area around the pool was inundated with the infirm, the crippled, the diseased, and the helpless. Those who had been all but forgotten and overlooked by society. Jesus sees one of these men sitting on his mat and asks the man if he wanted to be healed. Look at the man's response. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another man steps down before me." His response says to me that he's been asked this question before, perhaps by people with a more nefarious intention. Asking why wasn't he trying harder to get to the water? Perhaps he was set farther away because he had given up. He knew he wouldn't make it in a more comfortable spot and was often criticized for it. Because when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well, his response seems more of a defense than an affirmation. Jesus tells this man, "Go and pick up your mat and walk." Immediately he did so. The Israelites, the people around him instantly went after the man, not to praise that he had been healed, not to shout joy to the healer, not to congratulate him on his good fortune, but to condemn him. He dared carry a mat on the Sabbath, which was a violation of the law. not the divine law, mind you, but a corrupt version, the corrupt version that had been developing over the thousands of years. After asking the man why he carried the mat, he responded, "The man who healed me told me so, told me to." But he was unable to identify Jesus in the crowd. Later, Jesus finds him again, and he tells him to turn from his sin, lest worse than being crippled would occur to him. The man left to identify Jesus to the crowd. Jesus used this opportunity to attempt to teach the Jews that they had twisted the law, but it fell on deaf ears. This man who had been crippled for 38 years, sat by this pool, his last hope that he had already given up on. We assumed that the doctors couldn't do anything for him. He'd been forgotten by those who knew him, his family and friends, because no one was there to help him anymore. He had all but given up on any chance of being healed. And then a bearded man approaches him and asks if he wanted to walk. Who would say no to that? Who wishes to hold on to pain or debilitation? This unknown man said, "Get up and walk away," and this guy just does it. If someone tells me right now to walk through a wall, my inclination isn't to give it a shot. This man should have laughed this off, because essentially it boiled down to, have you tried walking? But he does it. He has faith in the words of this man he did not know. We don't see vows from this man because he was unaware he was in the presence of the Messiah. This miracle shows that faith without knowledge is still faith. And that fascinates me. I've always heard that when talking about, you know, hidden tribes in the world and how possibly can we spread the gospel with people we don't even know about. And I was told the Holy Spirit can handle it. And that never really clicked for me. But here we see it. This man didn't know he was in the presence of the Lord. He didn't know that Jesus had the power to heal him. But he had faith in the words that he heard. We see that these particular Jews weren't swayed by the miracle that they witnessed. Not only were they not swayed, but they actively wanted to kill Christ because his words went against what they knew to be true. So we see an injury that happened a lifetime ago healed. When Jesus reigns, there won't be infirmities. We see Jesus' character in Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Jesus' character is that of love and healing. When Jesus reigns, if there's sickness or illness, it'll be taken care of because that's Christ's nature. That's what we've seen. That's what he left us with. The words that he left us with tell us who he is. Next, we see the feeding of the masses. Later, Jesus takes off across the Sea of Galilee. And when he disembarked the boat, he soon found himself surrounded. Even 2,000 years before the internet, Jesus had gone viral. This man claiming not only to be the prophesied Savior, but the Son of the Most High God. That alone would be something to gossip with people about at the market. But this was even different. This man could do things. He could heal. He could cast out demons. He could walk on water. He could calm storms. People wanted to see this man, to hear what he said and be healed and experience his glory. This was the biggest thing to happen since the creation of the world, and people wanted to be a part of it. Jesus and the disciples had gone to the mountain to sit and have fellowship. When they look up and they see this throng coming, 5,000 strong. Immediately, the logistical nightmare of this settled in on the disciples. I'm sure Jesus could see it etched on their faces. He even chimes in, "Where can we get some bread?" Paraphrasing. He knows what's coming. The disciples don't. They ask around. They try to troubleshoot the situation and figure out what they can do. And all they find are 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. Imagine being the disciple that had to bring that to Christ and say, "This is what we have." Food that wouldn't even feed their regular numbers of just Jesus and the disciples, but they had 5,000 to feed. Christ took the food. He thanked the Lord for this bounty. He began to have the disciples pass it out, and he doesn't stop handing it out. And the disciples, who we don't see that they're shocked, but they're troopers for keep on going, dutifully handed it out. All 5,000 of that group were fed, and there was enough excess to fill 12 baskets of food. We see here what we saw in Cana, an abundance provided for people of the Lord, but with no waste. With the wine, it remained in its jars. It would be used. This bread, the excess was in baskets and would be used. This foreshadows life under the reign of the Lord, no hunger, but an abundance. We see in Psalm 67, 6 through 7, wow. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And Psalm 145:15 says, the eyes of all look to you expectantly, and you give them their food in due season. We won't want for anything. This miracle is a reminder of what we had to look forward to. We see in this miracle, before Jesus steps in to fix the situation, man's attempt to feed themselves. In this group, we have 5,000 people. I'm going to assume the majority of them are adults. And the only person that thought to bring food on this trek into the mountainside was this young boy, who I'm sure his mother had packed him the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Man's answer to feeding 5,000 people was this meager meal. But man didn't go hungry in the garden. That wasn't God's intention. And can you only imagine the world that we will have when the lion lays with the lamb? When Christ rules the world and all suffering caused by our own ineptitudes gets replaced by perfection. Isaiah 11:6-9 says, "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters covered the sea." We see in the millennial reign, we will live in this world where all of our needs that we are so ill-equipped to handle will be handled by our Savior. After feeding the crowd, they began to grow into a fervor, wanting to take Jesus against his will and make him their king. This obviously isn't part of God's divine plan. And Jesus goes, how short-sighted is that? Here Jesus is to be the salvation for humanity, and their minds are set in the short term. Be our king right now. But thankfully, that's not part of God's plan. And Jesus goes off by himself. When the sun sets, the disciples board a boat and begin to head toward Capernaum. Now, there are two mountains that sit on either side of the sea. They often create atmospherics that are perfect for a storm. And the mountains hide those storms from view until it's too late to do anything about it. The sea could be a rough place to be during a storm. And it was on this night that the disciples found themselves surprised by one. And they try to row out of it. There are experienced fishermen among this group who grew up on this sea, but they still sail directly into the mouth of a storm. A ship being tossed by waves or a rough storm seems to be a theme in these sermons that God puts on my heart to preach. But put yourself back out there on the Sea of Galilee in a ship with these other men being tossed about, trying with all your might to row back to safety. And suddenly one among you spots something in the water. And a wave comes up and it's gone. It must have been a trick of the light. And a little bit later, oh, it's a person. No, that's the Lord. That's him. Unprotected in the middle of a raging sea. They couldn't see his calm through their own fear. And he spoke to them. "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they brought him into the boat. Imagine the joy and the relief and the shock of being brought. The boat is transported to the destination. Imagine being brought out of this storm that a second ago was terrifying and fear-inducing. And the Savior arrives and you're at your destination. This one, again, was only for the disciples to strengthen their faith in him for what was to come. And it was very obviously calls back to Psalm 107, starting at verse 23. "Those who go down to the ships and to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of the trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that the waves are still, and they are glad because they have quiet. So he guides them to the desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks for the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people, and praise him in the company of elders. Again, this harkens back to the rule of Christ. When the natural trials of this world will cease, the natural disasters will be a distant memory in a world ruled by a Savior who controls the very seas. Isaiah 11:9 shows a very different world than what we live in now. I'm often wistful to think of all the beauty of the world that God has created that I don't currently get to enjoy. And I'm joyful and grateful to await for a millennium for the change to see the splendor as God intended it. I've never known a world that wasn't tainted by sin. I've never known the splendors that God created outside of this filter that inherently ruins things. And I can't even imagine the visages that will be to behold during his reign. Healing the blind man. Jesus comes upon a man that the disciples know to have been born blind. And Jesus asked Jesus as to the nature of his blindness. Did it come from this man's sin or from his parents? Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works in him of he who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus bends and spats in the dirt, bends down and anoints this man's eyes with the clay and tells him to go and wash in a certain pool. I can imagine the blind man's eagerness. We know he had faith because he went and did as he was told, and he came back seeing. A lot happens between verse 7 and 35. The Pharisees grilled this man who had been healed because he had again been healed on the Sabbath. Jesus continually tried to show the Jews that their law had gone off book from where it was supposed to be. They then tried to get this man to denounce the person who had healed him, and the man refused, knowing that this man must be from God, and so the Pharisees excommunicated him. After hearing this, Jesus seeks the man out, asking, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" This man replies, "Tell me who he is, and I will." Jesus tells him he's looking at him, and the man immediately leaves. And Jesus says, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And in Isaiah 29:18 it says, "And on that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Isaiah 65:18-20, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, in my joy in my people. And the voice of the weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of the crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who had not fulfilled his days. But the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." The natural order that we know of in the end gets shaken up and replaced by a perfect plan. There will still be death because there will still be humans and humanity, but it won't be from illness. It won't be premature. It'll be exactly as it is supposed to. A few chapters later, we find Jesus with his disciples. Mary, the one who had anointed Jesus and washed his feet, came to tell him that her brother, his friend, was gravely ill. Jesus tells her, "This sickness will not end in death, for it is for God's glory." She went away, and I imagine she went away comforted. God said, in my humanity, I would read that and say, God said he won't die. God said it won't end in death, so we're going to be okay. And Jesus waited 2 days. He then told the disciples that they were going to Judea. And the disciples were afraid because in Judea there was a growing number, was one of the growing numbers of places where people wanted to kill him. Jesus tells them plainly that Lazarus had died. The disciples followed, prepared to die for their Lord. They arrive to discover that Lazarus had died 4 days prior. Martha is upset. Lord, have you had only been here? It must have been confusing for Mary and Martha. Imagine their relief when Mary returned saying Jesus said he won't die, just to have him die. And their faith remained strong, which is amazing. Now, days late in their mind, Jesus arrives and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus asked Martha if she had faith, and she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Martha goes and fetches Mary. Mary meets Jesus and laments his tardiness. Jesus feels sorrow around him and was moved. He stood at the tomb, and he ordered the stone rolled away. Yet another foreshadowing, his own moved stone and empty tomb. People were concerned with the smell. And Jesus said to her, did I not say that if you believe me, you would see the glory of God? Jesus thanked the Lord and called Lazarus out. And he did, still bound in burial cloth. Isaiah 26 says, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, and the earth will give birth to her dead. We know that for us in the church age, when we hear the glorious trumpet of the Lord, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will meet them in the air. Acts 24:15, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both just and unjust. John, through the Holy Spirit, is showing the world, anyone who takes hold of the gift offered by Christ will not suffer spiritual death. John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We know that in the end, death will no longer have a hold, that not even death is outside the power of the Lord. And finally, the resurrection. Of all the settings here, I'm sure this one is the one we're most familiar with, the scheming of the Pharisees having finally come to fruition. There was a mock trial. Jesus was beaten and tortured, made to bear his cross himself until he could no longer. There were nails driven in, hours of suffering on the cross. Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Harking to Psalm 22, which you should look up sometime. The ending is not like the beginning. And finally, he said, Tetelestai, and it was finished, and Jesus yielded his spirit. His body was brought to a tomb, and the followers of Jesus were lost, despite having been told on multiple occasions by Jesus himself what to expect. He told them to expect him on the third day. And on that third day, their response is, someone must have taken his body. For on that third day, Christ surely rose from the tomb in a transcended body, his resurrection body. He made appearances to his disciples, still teaching and instructing them for 40 days in what to expect in the days to come. To watch for the gift of his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit Christ relied on in his humanity while on this earth, would indwell in us and with us. If we believe in him, that he is the Savior, if we accept his grace, that we can dwell with him forever in the house of the Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Christ resurrected is a sign for our hope, that is the grace that awaits us if we only believe. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Just as Christ rose from the dead, so too will we be saved from spiritual death and be given a renewed, perfect body with which to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. All for a cost that was borne on our behalf by Christ on the cross. And it's through him we find salvation. If this is something that you've never done before, if you look to the future only with fear, know that it doesn't have to be that way. that it wasn't supposed to be that way, that that's not God's intention for us in our lives, that we are supposed to look to the future, even right now in 2020 with everything going on, look to the future with joy and thanksgiving and glad expectations. You could go right now to the Lord in prayer and He will save you. That hope for a perfect future can be yours if you simply believe in Him that paid the cost for your ticket. So those are the eight signs that John chose to write about in the book of John, all given to us to point to what is to come, what we can expect, to show that God is a man of His word. It was prophecy fulfilled, and it showed the glory and the power of God. It's awe-inspiring to see the things that we have to look forward to. Please bow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this day, Lord. Thank you for growing faith. Thank You for the words You've given us, the signs that were performed in Your name, Lord, that people may believe, that these stories can live on in our day, that we don't have to rely on word of mouth or hearing that someone saw someone do something. We have the completed canon of Scripture with which to find Your words, Lord. We live in an age unlike any other, with access to Your words like never before. I ask that You help us not squander that, that You help us find the courage to share with others Your words, Lord. I ask that You be with the Baxter family in this time of suffering, that You comfort them, that You give them hope for the future, Lord, hope at a reunification. And all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Blessed Jesus.